Last time we considered Mark's Gospel, we ended by observing this paradox, we called it, at the heart of the Messiah's mission. We talked about this balance he was sustaining at all times, this balance between bold proclamation of the Gospel on the one hand, and also this emphasis of quietness and even secrecy, which shrouded the messianic mission. And one of the reasons we said for this was that Jesus is attempting to avoid chaos. He's not wanting unruly crowds to follow him around. He's not wanting to be perceived as a political threat. He's not wanting to give out mixed messages and to have incorrect rumors doing the rounds and for there to be a general state of confusion around who he is and what he's there to do. And that ultimately is not a very easy balance to maintain when you're a miracle-working, demon-exercising Messiah with the most controversial teaching that the religious authorities have ever heard. The 10th highest mountain in the world is called Mount Annapurna in Nepal. More than a third of the people who summit the mountain die as a consequence. The avalanche risk is exceedingly high. Avalanches just can come out of nowhere and wipe climbers out instantly. And for Jesus then, preaching and teaching in Galilee, in the context of the politically volatile first century AD, all the while maintaining this secrecy, is like trying to tiptoe to the summit of Mount Annapurna without triggering an avalanche. And the closer he gets to the summit of his mission, the more danger presents itself. And indeed, of course, it will be ultimately necessary for him to eventually collide with the ultimate avalanche of Rome and the religious authorities and the devil himself at the end of his mission. But already we've seen one little avalanche triggered already in Mark chapter 1. We remember at the end of that chapter how we saw this loudmouth leper who, after being healed by Jesus, and in spite of being warned by him not to do this, he freely spreads the news. And the consequence of that is explained to us in the very last verse, that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. But we've seen a similar situation actually in chapter 2 already. The beginning of chapter 2, we see there is also a little mini avalanche, because Jesus has returned to Capernaum after a few days, and this report goes out in verse 1 that he's in town. And then verse 2, we see down comes another little avalanche. This time Jesus is well and truly snowed under, bunkered up, probably at Simon Peter's house, with this crowd of people desperate to hear his teaching, filling the little house, blocking the entrance, smothering the doorway. But Jesus' response is not to tell the crowds to go away this time. Rather, verse 2, it's to preach the word. You might think that the crowd was only interested in seeing the miracles of Jesus, but no, here we see that's not the case. They're eager to hear what Jesus has to say, and that includes the scribes as well. And why is that? Well, you see, Jesus has already drawn attention to himself and his preaching in the surrounding region by going about and preaching in the different synagogues. Now, we don't know the particulars of what he was preaching, but we saw something of the effect of that kind of preaching back in chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, when he's preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And the effect of that preaching is that it astonishes people, chapter 1, verse 22, that people consider it to be amazing. And the reason they thought it was astonishing and amazing, well, that reason is also given in chapter 1, verse 27, that this teaching was new, a new teaching, and not just new, but one with authority. And of course, it was confirmed by miraculous signs. What we don't see, however, is whether this strong reaction from the crowd, from the people, from the scribes, was amazed in a delighted sort of way, or in a deeply offended sort of way. Whether this newness was refreshing for people, or rather to be considered radical and heretical and subversive. Whether this authority Jesus seemed to possess was a sign of the true prophet or only of the true liar. But either way, the crowd, they had to be there at Simon Peter's house this day. They had to hear this new teaching. They couldn't ignore this man, because whatever your reaction to Jesus was, you had to admit that Jesus provoked the deepest of questions. Questions like, what is this man here to do? Is he here to heal people? Well, why? Is he here to cast out demons? Well, why? Well, in Mark chapter 2, Mark gradually turns up some of the brightness on some of those questions. We see a little bit more clearly who this Jesus of Nazareth is and what he is here to do. And as these questions and answers gradually unfold, we'll see that the astonishment and the amazement will only increase. But while for some that will be a very positive kind of amazement, for others, astonishment will only mean horror or anger. And I want us to use chapter 2, verse 5 this evening as our way into the text. Chapter 2, verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." I want that verse to be our orbiting point this evening. And I want us to consider the words spoken in verse 5 as we consider then the effect of these words on the people present in the passage, but also the effect that they should have on us today as well. And so I want to say of these words three things. Firstly, that Jesus speaks a reorientating word for the crowd. Jesus speaks a reorientating word for the crowd. See, the fact is that both reader and the crowd in the passage are primed to be surprised by Jesus' announcement of forgiveness in verse 5. Now, why do I say that? Well, up until verse 5, we're in familiar territory, aren't we? Mark has spent the last chapter showing us how Jesus responds to sick people, and by doing that, he has planted expectations in our minds about what is to happen next. You see, it's not the first time we've witnessed Jesus encountering disease and bodily affliction. You remember back in chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, we saw how Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And then we saw a little bit later on, in verses 40 to 42, how Jesus heals this man with leprosy. And as I say, both cases end in the same result. In the one case, Jesus touches the mother-in-law and she's healed. And in the other case, he says, "Be clean," to the leper, and he is made clean. Both sick people find in Jesus instant and total restoration of their sick bodies. And of course, these healings made Jesus very popular. We already mentioned the attention he receives at the end of chapter 1 when the leper spreads the news about him. But we mustn't undervalue this part of Jesus' ministry for the sake of his teaching elsewhere. We mustn't think that ultimately his teaching is more important than the healing that we perceive here. Because ultimately Jesus does have a healing ministry. He was a healer. That's not a wrong conclusion to come to. That's what he was here to do. And it's no surprise then that he garnered attention in a world full of sick people. So when this man enters the scene in chapter 2 and verse 4, lowered down on his bed, it's only right then that we do have certain expectations about what happens next. We think we're about to witness a healing. You see, this man is a very apt picture of the effects of disease and sickness or injury and the curse in general on the human person. It's a pathetic, upsetting scene to witness this man coming into the room, this limp man being lowered down on his sickbed. You imagine how you would have felt a sort of rude disturbance as he comes through the ceiling. this unpleasant sight forced upon your eyes, forced into your proximity, down over your very head, not making you feel very comfortable at all. And so the expectation is then, and it's totally legitimate expectation, that Jesus would use this opportunity to reveal himself as the true loving healer of humanity. We expect him at this point to say, "Be healed." But that's not what he says. He also doesn't say, "Did you have to come through the roof?" What he actually says is, "Be forgiven." And the reason I say that Jesus speaks this word for the crowd is because Jesus knows full well the effect that those words, "be forgiven," will have in that context on those people. I mean, perhaps the main effect of these words is sheer surprise. You see, if anything like the synagogue, Jesus' preaching up until this point will have hooked people. They will have been impressed by his authority. They'll be eating out of his hand. And so when this man comes down into the room and this crowd is held in suspense, Jesus knows that the very next words which leave his lips will have a profound impression. And he knows what people expect him to say. And so what does he do? Well, he exploits the opportunity to say something very different. He surprises them. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's interesting, isn't it? The words don't even acknowledge the man's paralysis. That's what's so surprising about it. You think Jesus would at least say something, acknowledge the fact that this is a sick man before him, but he doesn't even acknowledge his bodily affliction. And in saying these words then, "be forgiven," I'm saying that Jesus is reorientating people's perception of the situation before their eyes, reorientating their understanding of this afflicted man and this man's deepest affliction. And he does this by pointing them away from what seems so obvious, his paralysis, and pointing them towards something that they can't see, pointing them towards the bigger picture, pointing him towards this man's sins. I remember when I was a little boy going for a walk with my dad in the North Pennines, and my dad telling us that we were going out to see High Force, this great waterfall which I'd never seen before. And I remember as we walked along the banks of the River Tees, every time there was a little drop in the Tees and the water was going over some rocks, I'd point to Dad and say, "Is that High Force? Is that High Force? Is that High Force?" And this whole walk, Dad was having to say, "No, that's not High Force. That's not High Force." And I was saying, "Is that High Force? And that High Force?" And then eventually Dad said, "No, Michael, look." And he pointed up and there was this great sheer waterfall with all this water, this white water pouring over this black rock. And it was a frightening and dangerous appearance. And I think something similar is going on in this passage. This man is being lowered down into this room. And these people are thinking to themselves, "What is wrong with this man? He looks a bit sick. He looks a bit thin. He looks like he can't move. He looks like he might have hurt himself. He looks like he might have a disease. He looks a bit like a living man trapped in a dead body." And then he reaches the floor, spread out like a man on an operating table between Jesus and the crowd. And in a single sentence, Jesus dispels all of those speculations. He doesn't even acknowledge the sickness. You might think he's almost pretending not to notice it. Rather, he says in that sentence, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He's like my dad pointing out that waterfall and saying, "Look, that's not what's wrong with him. It's not injury. It's not disease. Forget about all that. Your estimations of this ailment are far too small. Look at the real problem. It's sin. It's a raging evil, frightening fatality. And what's the best thing I can do for this man? What's his most pressing crisis? What is his most debilitating ailment? What's his real paralysis? Well, it's sin. The best thing I can do for him is to forgive that sin. You thought you were looking at a living man trapped in a dead body, but it's more like a dead man trapped in a living body. And that was his greatest problem, his sin. And by extension then, he's implying that that is the greatest problem of all of those stood in that room listening to his teaching. What is the great problem which afflicts all of humanity, which needs to be addressed before any sickness is to be addressed? It is our sin. He reorientates the crowds. And I guess as Christians, in theory, we shouldn't have a hard time taking this teaching on board. We feel like it's a central truth of the Christian faith, don't we? We think we synthesized it into our own thinking years and years ago. And I hope we have absorbed this teaching about the effects of sin on humanity. But often our private prayers do give a good measure of how well we've taken this truth on board. Now, I can't emphasize this enough. There's nothing suboptimum in prayers against sickness, prayers for the health of our loved ones. The threat of pain and death against us and our loved ones is a truly horrible thing which Jesus understands better than anyone else. But it's not as terrible as the threat of sin. So let me simply ask then, what is the prime enemy we fear most and desire the end of most of all? Against what do we direct most of our hatred, most of our righteous anger, most of our energy in our prayers? What is the thing for which we most desire the cure? Is it cancer? Is it the possibility of a tumor lurking in the back of our heads? Is it the possibility of memory loss in old age? Is it the possibility of poverty or pain or the death of a loved one? These things are horrible afflictions, and Jesus is not underestimating the severity of them. But let me challenge us. Do we pray first and foremost against the power of sin in our lives and for the forgiveness of sin in the lives of our friends and family? And so I challenge you then, like this crowd, heed Jesus' reorientation. Be surprised by how he flips our expectations and learn the lesson, see the bigger picture, and pray then ultimately for the forgiveness of sins beyond the restoration of sickness. The greatest thing Jesus can do for us, for you, for anyone else in this world, is to lead them safely into eternal life. And that is what we should seek above all else. So Jesus is reorientating, giving a reorientating word for the crowd. Secondly, Jesus speaks a rejuvenating word for the paralytic. He speaks a rejuvenating word for the paralytic. Now, there's an obvious reason why this story is told so often in Sunday schools and beach missions and children's talks, and that is because it contains this very memorable picture of these four men lowering their paralyzed friend through the roof. It's an absurd, funny picture which we like to tell the children. And it's so easy to get used to the number of times we've told ourselves this story, but it's very easy to forget then just how serious the circumstances must have been to lead these men to do this very thing. The crowds must really have been very, very dense. They must have been completely immovable for four adult men to be convinced that it was appropriate and responsible to start ripping through someone's roof. You thought at the very least, at least one of these four men would have shown some kind of reluctance to do this. But no, that is exactly what they do. And yet the absurdity of their actions doesn't only speak of the seriousness of the circumstances they're in, but it also speaks of the seriousness and the depth of their conviction that this Jesus of Nazareth really could help. However necessary it really was to go through the roof, we can at least give them this, that they were determined to find help for their friends. And they were determined in the belief that who they needed most was Jesus of Nazareth. And I'd like to put it to you that I think there's something more than simply rational deliberation or even strong human desire that drew these men to Jesus. More than the simple motivations which might lead us to booking a doctor's appointment. No, I think we're in safe territory when we say that verse 5 tells us that these men, or at least the paralytic himself, possessed nothing less than saving faith. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven. I don't think your sins are forgiven is an announcement that could follow anything other than true saving faith. How is this man's faith expressed in Jesus? Well, it's expressed as an active thing. It's a relentless pursuit of his Saviour. When we dig into the heart of the Bible's definition of saving faith, we find that it is at the basis, it's a posture of self-denial and a residing in the Saviour. to possess it is to possess a game-changing posture, but at the same time, it's almost nothing at all. It's a mere acceptance of and a resting in that which has already been done for us in Jesus. As such, one can possess that faith even in the most inactive of positions. Had this lame man lacked friends to take him to Jesus, he could have possessed that saving faith in Jesus from his very sickbed. And yet, viewed from another angle, faith is necessarily positive, not passive. Yes, it is resting in the Saviour, but it's also a definite charge towards the Saviour. And we see a vivid picture of that charge in our account. In fact, we've already seen a vivid picture of this charge towards Jesus' Saviour earlier on in the book of Mark. We saw in chapter 1 how Jesus' disciples at Lake Galilee just drop their fishing nets and just pursue Jesus. They don't know what's coming. They don't know exactly what's involved in the sacrifice they're making, but they know that Jesus is one to be trusted, to be followed, to be loved, and so they have faith in him. And here we see then another picture of that faith. We saw how Jesus' disciples dropped those nets and just pursued him, and we see here how these men are prepared to rip through someone's roof, pulling apart plaster and mud and twigs. There's something clumsy in it, something chaotic, but there's also at the same time something very beautiful in it. Almost like the woman who pours the big jar of perfume over Jesus' feet. They don't care about what it looks like. They don't care about what image they give off. They know they might look a bit ridiculous. They know they'll be raising some awkward questions. They know they might be paying for some repair work on the roof. But what they want most of all is they want to be with Jesus. They want to express their love and their faith in him. And in the same way that this woman that we read about elsewhere in the Gospels knows that Jesus won't snap at her for pouring perfume over his feet, we know these men here with this paralytic know full well that Jesus won't snap at them for getting the odd twig in his hair or the odd bit of mud in his eyes. Because this love, this faith they possess in Jesus Christ is something that Jesus himself will never cast away. So I ask of you, do you know this faith? Have you anything of that deep-seated desire yourselves to have Jesus, to be grasping for your Saviour? Do you know what it is to need him? And I charge you then, if you know anything of that, do not dampen that spirit. Pursue it. Follow the scent. Find Jesus Christ like these men found him. And if this is you, then I want you to observe how Jesus' words that we read in verse 5 are not only a reorientating word to the crowd, but they are a rejuvenating word to this paralytic and to you also. Son, your sins are forgiven. You sort of wonder what this man felt like when he heard those words spoken by his Saviour. Many people in that crowd were surprised and bemused. Many of the scribes were offended, as we'll get on to. But what about this man? What did he think? Well, we can't say for sure. We're not shown his reaction. But I do wonder this. I do wonder if the moment he saw Jesus' face and heard those words, he felt in his heart a remedy so sweet that it didn't bother him half as much to be lying there still paralyzed in the presence of his Saviour. As I say, we don't see his response yet, but we do know that ultimately he receives at the deepest level the very thing that his faith was reaching out for. Did he not now sense that the remedy he sought was for something deeper than merely his paralysis? That his pitiable condition went deeper than that. And now Jesus has dealt with the core of his need. And though this man on the outside still lies on his bed, completely immobile, perhaps on the inside he felt that inner man leap up from the bed with joy. Perhaps he feels that rejuvenating power of Jesus, the forgiver of his sins, knowing that the real miracle of his life, and in this passage, has already taken place. But at the same time, I think it is important to acknowledge something more than this. Because there is something dissatisfying about this man's condition now. There is a disparity between the words he's heard Jesus speak and the condition he is still in. Because while Jesus has ultimately uttered these life altering, life-changing words, that man is still lying there in his bed. And that's not a small matter. Everything hangs in this state of limbo almost, because in a sense, this pathetic and ugly and unimpressive sight of this paralyzed man has not actually changed one bit for the crowd as they look on. And one wonders then how long it would take before the man himself started to think to himself, well, is that it now? Perhaps for a little moment that man's newfound faith is tried. Can I be sure of these words of Jesus? And I ask then, do you ever feel like this man yourselves? I think we can feel a bit like this man, hanging in this position of limbo. We think to ourselves, well, Jesus' words can be believed, surely. We are forgiven, yes, but at the same time, I feel like my knee's getting worse, or my back's getting worse, or that cancer is still in my body, or my heart defect has not gone away, or my mind is not what it could be. And we feel that decay and that bodily affliction. Yes, we are forgiven, so we are told, but what has really changed? Yes, we are forgiven, so we are told, but the struggle still goes on. And slowly then the ordinariness of life clouds over those words, forgiven. And for a time then we lie there with that man in that bed, holding together the promise of the forgiveness of sins, and yet at the same time the unchanged hardships and ordinariness of life on earth. And just let me remind you now then that however you feel, whether it is one of those Sundays where you feel the comfort of Jesus' presence very keenly and you know the certainty of his promises, or whether you feel that disparity in the ordinariness of life and you feel demotivated and tired and doubtful, that whatever you feel like, there is an objective rejuvenating power in the words of Jesus. When he pronounces you forgiven, you are forgiven. It's not dependent on your feeling about those words. And not only that, because the truth is that this disparity we now feel in this life will not last forever. It is coming to an end. One day, that word forgiven will not be a mere proclamation that requires your faith. It will be absolutely confirmed in the reality that you live. And you'll see that that word forgiven was only the beginning of a rejuvenating process. That Jesus of Nazareth loves you, and that because he loves you, his love doesn't end with an inconsequential declaration of forgiveness. No, it propels you through a series of miracles. And the miracle of your forgiveness, however difficult it might be for you to grasp right now, will soon be verified by another. It will be verified on the day when he calls your body out of the ground and says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And no matter what ailments you face today, on that day you will walk. So remind yourself of that wonderful truth. When Christ says forgiven, he means it. It is true. It is rejuvenating. And it is health to your bones. So we've considered then a reorientating word spoken to the crowds, a rejuvenating word spoken to the paralytic. But thirdly and finally, let's consider a revealing word for the scribes. A revealing word for the scribes. And of course, this point I really can't deal with Jesus' words in isolation from the miracle which now follows, because there is a big reveal in this passage. But this big reveal comes not so much at the point when Jesus utters the words forgiven, but at the point when he proves that he has the power to utter them. And how does he prove that he has the power to utter those words? How does he verify that this easy declaration of forgiveness has truth in it? Well, he verifies it in the harder statement, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home, in verse 11. And the reason then I say that this is a big reveal is because from the moment this man walks and we witness that this Jesus of Nazareth does have authority to forgive sins, we're instantly led to see something about who Jesus is. The identity of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is revealed even more. We now see something even greater with even more clarity. And briefly then, I want us to conclude with considering just two things that we are revealed to about Jesus of Nazareth in this passage. And I say revealed, but I also hasten to add that these revelations take place in that same quiet, careful, well-timed way which is central to Jesus' ministry. So firstly, it's revealed that Jesus possesses a unique role. Jesus possesses a unique role. See, the scribes and the crowds have already recognized the authoritative preaching, the authoritative quality of Jesus' preaching in the synagogue. What is this? A new teaching with authority, they said in chapter 1, verse 27. But here, they'll see where this authority is coming from. Chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus explains. He says there, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." It's interesting how Jesus uses that phrase, Son of Man, in the third person, almost implying that the Son of Man is an office, a role. The Son of Man is not merely Jesus' person. It's a title, it's an office, it's a position. And it's by that position, then, that he possesses authority. Now, we don't have time to explore this theme in any detailed way. This title, Son of Man, will crop up later on in Mark's Gospel quite a lot. And it'll be used with different emphases on different occasions. But just now, I want us to note that the Son of Man here, referred to by Jesus, is, I think, in connection with a position of kingly authority. And the key text, of course, there is Daniel chapter 7, which says this. This is Daniel seeing a vision, the prophet Daniel. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You see, the Son of Man is God's anointed king, to whom is given all the authority, to whom is given a kingdom made up of all the nations and all the languages, and one that will endure forever and ever. And now Jesus is saying that the Son of Man also has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he says, just you watch. And so by healing this man and forgiving his sins and attributing this authority to the Son of Man, Jesus is giving the scribes a little nod in the direction of Daniel chapter 7 and saying, yes, I appear to be an ordinary man in your presence and the son of an ordinary man, but I'm more than meets the eye. For those who are paying attention, I am the Son of Man, the Messianic Son of Man, the King to whom all authority is given, including the authority to forgive the sins of my people. And so again, I would encourage you this evening, if you're looking for stability in those words, forgiven, if you're wishing to back them up somehow, well then consider this, that they are uttered by the very one who is given all authority. They're not merely uttered by a priest or a pastor or a judge or anyone like that. No, they're uttered by the one who has all authority, the one who is king. The man who is in this passage, in this little house in Capernaum, this man is the king of the universe. He is the Son of Man. But I just want us to notice one final thing, because there is one more revelation we witness in this passage, and it is even more profound than what we've considered already. Secondly, and lastly, I want us to see that Jesus possesses a more unique role. Well, more than a unique role. He possesses, if possess is the right word to use, a unique essence, a unique person. Because the ability to forgive does not first and foremost arise out of a role. How could it? It arises out of an intrinsic identity, out of his essence. And that is not something which goes unnoticed in this passage. You see, there's an unspoken objection to Jesus' proclamation of forgiveness. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the remarkable thing in this passage, of course, is that Jesus explicitly responds to that objection. But he doesn't do it by distancing himself from the scribes' accusation and supposition that he is claiming to be God. He doesn't refute what they say. He doesn't say, you've got it all wrong. Other people other than God's can forgive sins as well. And remember, Jesus is very keen to avoid misunderstanding. No, Jesus simply heals this man precisely to prove the point that he does indeed have the ability to forgive sins. And in doing so, then, he drives these scribes to the conclusion that they're most reluctant to entertain. That this man is not Messiah only, but that he is God himself. You see, for me to forgive the man who burns down my house is tantamount to me saying that I own that house. And for Jesus to forgive all the sins of this one man is tantamount to him saying, I am the one against whom you committed all those sins. And that is no small thing for him to say. And the scribes know exactly what it means. You see, when Jesus says, you are forgiven, he does so only and can do so only as the holy bedrock of the entire universe itself, the one against whom every sin is committed. That is who this man is. And so it's no surprise then that our passage ends with this very happy note. All are amazed and glorify God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Whether those scribes were included in that number of all of them being amazed, we don't know. It seems doubtful. The following passages in Mark are all about conflicts that Jesus has with the religious authorities, so it doesn't seem like they were part of those who also were amazed and glorified God. Maybe they offered some kind of customary applause, nominal celebration to avoid upsetting the people, all the while searing with anger deep down inside. Nevertheless, this evening we join with this walking paralytic. We embrace the whole of Christ this evening, the Christ who tenderly forgives us and the Christ who has the authority to forgive us because he is our King and because he is our God. And so let us also, with those in this passage, be amazed and be astonished by the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. He is authoritative, and he is authoritative because he is our King and because he is our God. Amen.